started. Right? Now we'll go back.
We're going to be in chapter 21. We'll hit the end of John. John 21.
There we go.
Right there.
Almost.
This is an easy one. John.
We're going to begin with verse 1.
To kind of set the scene here, the backstory, as you will, this is taking place after Jesus has already been crucified and has been raised from the dead. This is during that period of time before he ascended back to heaven. So he's in his resurrected body. And I think it's helpful to connect that mentally because it kind of puts a different, maybe spin on the power of what's going on here, the power of what's being said. I remember when I first dialed into the end of Matthew where Jesus is giving us the Great Commission. That was the resurrected Jesus giving us that commission. It just puts a different spin on what Jesus is teaching us and what he's gone through when he's teaching us that, when he's calling us to do those things. So the verses we're going to read through today, what I hope to convey to you is the compassion of Jesus. The compassion. So if you're there, chapter 21, verses 1 and 2.
No, not yet.
After these things, and those things that he's referring to here are the things that have been happening during this period of time. It's only been a couple weeks since he was raised from the dead. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Your translation might say Galilee, it's one and the same. And he manifested himself in this way. I find that curious, a curious word, manifested. And what John is trying to convey to us is he didn't just walk in the door and say, "Hey, everybody, how you doing?" He appeared suddenly. He didn't go through the door. He just appeared. He manifested. And when we begin to try to understand the promises that we have in Jesus, the promises of our future resurrection, the promise of our afterlife, the fact that Jesus is God, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it's not a myth, because he's appeared to so many people physically. So I find it fascinating. He manifested. 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and 2 others of his disciples were together. So that's where the beginning of our scene, our story starts. They were together in this room. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I remember many of the apostles were fishermen when Jesus called them to be his disciples. And it's been, I believe, a week since they've seen the resurrected Jesus. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. It's a sign of, I don't quite know what else to do. I'm kind of anxious. I'm kind of bored. Jesus isn't here. I'm a little directionless. I'm going to go fishing. That's what I know. I know how to fish. That's what I'm comfortable with. That's who I am. That's where I came from. I'm going fishing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." it's fascinating that they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. You know, they're a little ways out, so I can imagine it was a little hard to recognize him from that far away. And Jesus has got a little plot going here. He's got something he's going to show them. So verse 6, and Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So the kind of fishing that they're doing is they throw a net over, and that's how they gather the fish. It's not like a fishing line, a lure like we use. They're using a net. Pull it in and throw it over on the other side of the boat. Now, we're not talking about one of those cruise lines. We're talking about a little fishing boat, you know, maybe 5 feet. Why? Just throw it over on the other side. What did they do? So they cast. And when they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I mean, does 10 feet really make all that difference where the fish are underneath? They had to be mystified on this.
Are you kidding me? Threw it the wrong side on it?
Yeah. 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter is just always doing that, isn't he? Jumping into the water. He's so impulsive. He's so full of enthusiasm and energy. And here he is jumping into the water again. Remember, this is the same guy who saw Jesus walking out on the water during the storm, and Jesus invites him to come out. He goes out, he steps out of the boat, starts walking on the water before he sinks. Peter, he was always just jumping out there. Sometimes he put his foot in his mouth. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and placed fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So now it says that they knew it was Jesus. This is interesting. What is it about this story? Why would Jesus bless them with a full net of fish after them having caught nothing? I mean, if you think about it, there's probably a lot of lessons he could have taught them, but this is the one he chose to do. Why do we think that Jesus might have done this? You know, throw your net over and then catch a bunch of fish.
Because he made them fishers of men.
He did. And in theme with Memorial Day, he was reminding them of something. Keep your finger here. Turn with me back to Luke 5.
Is this the same time when Peter got out and was walking on water, but then he...
No, different. That was a different one. Okay, Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. This is early on in Jesus' ministry when he was first calling the disciples to come follow him. Right there, Luke 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. I started with one. I'm going 1 through 11. Luke 5, 1 through 11. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Sound familiar? But I will do as you say and lay down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Sound familiar again? So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement, it seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be fishers of men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So you see, 2 or 3 years before this scene that we're reading in John 21, they went through a similar event with Jesus. So Jesus is kind of reminding them who he is, what he called them to do. And we read a little bit earlier that they didn't quite recognize that it was Jesus. But he's really hammering that home, that he is the resurrected Christ. That he's not some figment. He's not a fake. He's the real Jesus. And he's reminding them. And I think 153 fish. Why would the Bible record the exact number of fish? And the Bible really doesn't tell us the answer. You know, there's all kinds of speculations about what's important about the 153. But we do know from Scripture that it was a lot that filled their net. And we know that Jesus had called each of the apostles to be fishers of men. And so I think one of the speculations we could make out of the 153 is that every fish counts. Every one of them.
That's true.
And in the same way, that's how important each of us are to Jesus. Every one of us counts. You know, we like to joke around, are you God's favorite? Are you Jesus' favorite? But every one of us are his favorite. Every one of us matters. So I think maybe one of the truths we can pull out of that number is just a simple fact. And we saw where Jesus taught earlier that, you know, the good shepherd would leave the 99 sheep to go chase down the one lost one. Everyone is important to him. We need to remember that, because if we show partiality and give favor to some people and we, you know, judge and put down others, we're kind of not really following Jesus' heart, are we? So now they knew this was Jesus. This was a message that Jesus was giving them. And remember that this is the resurrected Jesus. And I think one of the other points that Jesus is hammering home is that we too will be resurrected. He's demonstrating to us the proof of the resurrection because he was raised from the dead. So Jesus, during this period of time he was on earth, has demonstrated that he's a friend, he's a servant, but he's also Lord. He has power over all things. Let's continue on.
Is 153 a prime number?
I don't know. I wish Adrian was here. She would not.
No, it's not.
No, because I do.
No, okay.
It seems interesting to me that in the first time it happened, the nets began to tear. And after the resurrection, the nets miraculously did not tear, so none of the fish.
Was that like in building faith and trust, too? Like the trust that I send you?
By not having the net break, you mean?
Yeah, or like, you know, like when they were doing it on their own, everything breaking and it seemed so chaotic. Mm-hmm. Or no bounty at all in it, but then when he directed it without them actually knowing that it was Jesus, but they trusted and they had the faith in what they were being called to do.
Mm-hmm. As I said, I mean, there's a lot of lessons you could pull out of this. And I think it's great that God wants us to, you know, think on that, meditate on that, but the Bible doesn't give us the definite answer. So we're in 12 through 14 now. we're back in John 21, in case you stayed in Luke. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, though. "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, it's kind of interesting the way that the scripture's written, that none of the disciples ventured to question him, you know, "Who are you?" But just by the fact of the saying that, you know, there was some doubt. Should I ask or shouldn't I? Oh, I better not ask. And you're just not quite sure. You know, we like to kind of look at them and say, "You knuckleheads, how could you not know?" But we have the benefit of hindsight. But Jesus was on a mission. He was on a mission to secure their faith, to see that it was not only growing, but it was solidly planted, because he knew that he was going to be ascending back to heaven shortly, and this whole new Christian faith was assigned to these 12 apostles to go out and spread it through the world. He's on a mission. He takes it in their lives. Remember last week we were talking about how Jesus reaches into people's lives? He doesn't sit there on a mountaintop like some guru and force his followers to climb this huge mountain to get up to him to ask him the spiritual questions. No, he goes around and he reaches into our lives and he shares food with us. And you know, that's what I love about this church is we just, I think we're living out the joy that Jesus wants us to have. So it says it was the third time he appeared to them. That's kind of interesting. Just turn back one chapter to chapter 24. Chapter 20. In verse 19 was the first time he appeared to all the disciples. He said, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" That had to be rather curious to the disciples. And moving down to 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So scripture makes a point of letting us know that the doors were shut. They were in there hiding out of fear. And Jesus appears. He manifests, "Peace be with you." And so this third time is the story that we're looking at today in John 21. So if we kind of think about Jesus' time on the earth and all the stories that we read in the Gospels, and we ask the question, how does Jesus interact with people? What are some of the conclusions or the observations you have on that? How does Jesus interact with people?
He's always very, like you said, it was almost like open-ended. And, you know, everybody would kind of just choose. Like, he didn't command you to go in one direction or the other. He says something, and then it's open-ended for you to do something with that. Either, you know. Yeah, follow me or not. I always feel like he has like a really good sense of humor in a way. But yeah, it was just a lot of open-ended choices. Like, you can choose to go in the light, you can choose to go to the dark, you can choose to have strife or anything, but just know, peace be with you if you have your faith and trust in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, how do you see Jesus' interaction with people?
I think he guides people to love others and to show them how to do that. He commanded that we love one another, but he didn't really say, "Do this, do this, do that," to love one another. But I think he guides us in our daily lives and presents us with examples of what the loving thing is doing.
Also, I kind of like and look at it in a reverse way, you know, not so much about Jesus interacting with people, but people not interacting with Jesus and the things that goes down because of it in their lives, and it happened with me, you know, and I was not interacting with Jesus like I should be, and then one day he interacted with me, woke me up like, you know, like no tomorrow, well, here I am today. So,
So you know, the flip side, as you're saying, if you reject Jesus, you have a different relationship with him than you do if you receive him and he interacts with us. I think one of the things I love to see about Jesus is, you know, how down to earth and real that he is. That he would eat with people, and that was kind of important activity for him. And we see so many great stories revolving around him getting together with people in their house or their yard and having food and some of the things he did. So what I don't see, did you have another one to add? What I don't see is where he made people interact with him in a formal way, a religious way. You know, said, come unto me. And even when the apostles were trying to keep the children away, you know, they're misbehaving, you know, don't let them come bother them. No, bring them unto me. You know, he was a loving God. And he wasn't mystical. Sure, in the parables, he could say things that people wouldn't understand, but they had spiritual principles into them that could be spiritually discerned. But he wasn't mystical, where his whole intention was to make you revere him because you couldn't understand him. He loved us.
He also was very intentional on often a one-on-one basis. And he went to the well to meet the woman there.
Yeah.
He went to Zacchaeus' house.
That's what I was just
saying. And where he ended up in these places, and he had such a presence that other people joined them.
I always refer back to Corinthians, where love is patient, love is kind, and if God is love, it's a pure form of love. I always switch it to God is patient, God is kind, and just switch the word over. And it's, if we're all trying to be God-like, that's what we must be. And I think in learning lessons and the way that he just like reinforced faith in people and trust, then that also like ties into being more God-like.
You know that. That Jesus' relationship where he would go to people's houses, publicans' houses, and the religious elite of that day would just dump on him, totally write all kinds of Facebook bad posts about him. And you know, that interaction of Jesus is what tipped Carla and myself over the edge of going to our daughter's, you know, wedding party thing. That we really were having troubles with. But it was like, you know, Jesus probably would have been there. And as it turned out, we were able to interact with a bunch of different people, you know, in just wonderful ways. And so, you know, it's hard to know exactly what to do a lot of times, but just watching, you know, studying Jesus's behavior so often is just really instructive.
I was just going to say, one really big way he interacted with all of us is he sent the Holy Spirit to advocate for us, you know, as a comforter. And that's an interaction that we have every single solitary day, whether we choose to or not.
Yeah. All right.
My Holy Spirit is mechanically inclined.
He invented mechanically inclined. All right, verse 15. This is a great passage here, and I think we're all familiar with it. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Now remember, this is Peter he's speaking to. This is Peter who, in that Last Supper, didn't want Jesus to wash his feet because he was too proud. Jesus said, no, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will have nothing on me. This is the same Peter when Jesus said that they would all abandon him. He said, no, if they could have to kill me, I wouldn't abandon you. And just hours later, he had denied Jesus three times. It's that same Peter, and Jesus is now, his resurrected body, like Joel's saying, he's got him one-on-one. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And when Peter says, yeah, he says, well, then tend my lambs. Now, in this passage where Jesus is talking to him, in the Greek, the tense that Jesus is using when he says, do you love me, it's agapeo love. It's an unconditional, full-on, no holds barred love. And when Peter responds, yes, you know that I love you. The word that Peter's using is phileo, a brotherly love. It's not a sacrificial, you know, full-on love, but yeah. You're a brother, Jesus, yeah, I love you. And so this goes back and forth a few times here. Verse 16. So Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. You know, Jesus is saying, my sheep. We are Jesus' sheep. Woe be unto any of us who think that we can lord our ministry over Jesus' followers. That we aren't in the same boat, that we aren't equal. We all are sheep of Jesus. He's our master. He's our shepherd. Verse 17. So he says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And you got to, you know, feel sorry for Peter by now. You know. And Peter's grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You can almost read between the lines and say, why do you keep asking me this? Aren't I answering it the right way? I mean, you know everything. Why are you asking me? And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. You know, I think some of the things that we can pick up out of this is we've already been reminded who Peter is. You know, he's very compulsive. You know, he speaks before he thinks. He puts his foot in his mouth. And he denied Jesus in front of the whole world. I mean, we're still reading about it. How embarrassing would that be? No. And yet, Jesus made it an intentional point to come ask, Peter, do you love me? That's all that was required of Jesus. Do you love me? It wasn't, you know, are you ready to lash yourself 39 times for your sins? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus is the restorer. Every one of us probably has stories of some of the God-awful things that we've done in our life. How we've denied Jesus. How we've walked away from him. How we've used the Lord's name in vain. But Jesus does not hold that against us if we just say, yes, I love you. I confess my sins. And believe that he's Lord. And that's what Jesus is asking of Peter out here. Do you believe that I'm Lord? Do you love me? And in the same way as Carla read to us earlier on, that we are to love one another, Jesus wants us to be like him, to love one another. We're going to have situations with each other where we get in fights, we get disagreements, we get arguments. We offend one another. And are we willing to be like Jesus? Just forgiving, restoring, making them breakfast. Just, if you're at aught with your brother or sister, make them breakfast. Take them fishing. Do something. And by doing this, we demonstrate the love of Christ by loving his sheep. If we want to claim, if we want to say that we're followers of Christ, we have to love his other sheep. That sounds very simple, but maybe a little bit harder to do.
Well, he also said, he said tend. So that means you have to do stuff for him.
There you go. Kind of like tending the garden, right? You got to pull out weeds out, water, got to water our relationships. Amen. So, in trying to finish up our message here, trying to recap what we've just read, what we've seen, what have we seen out of Peter? We've seen humility, we've seen passion, and we've seen weakness. Peter had all of these things going on. And the point is that now that Peter is weak and humble, Jesus can use him. Jesus gives him his commission. Tend my sheep. On this rock, I will build my church. In other words, on this kind of faith that Peter expressed, he will build his church. It's a heart matter. It's not religious education. Any one of us are capable of receiving this commission, this assignment from Jesus. But we have to be weak and humble, just as we sang earlier. You say, when I'm weak, you see you're strong. Scripture says over and over that God is opposed to the proud, but gives a greater grace to the humble. So we need to be careful in our hearts that we are not proud. We don't want to be. God uses humble. He uses humility. He uses weakness. If you say, I'm too weak to serve, he's ready to use you. We need to be broken and weak for him to use us. Let me finish up with one scripture. You're probably in John still, turn to your right to 1 Corinthians, a few books. 1 Corinthians 1.
Amen.
And we'll read 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 26. Yes. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many nobles. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who came to be to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So, God can and will and wants to use any one of us. If there's any one requirement that he has, it's just that we're humble. That we recognize that we're weak. And that's when he can use us. We see over and over in Scripture where people are at their lowest. They're most broken. Made the most mistakes, and then God uses them. So if you in your heart are saying, I don't know if God can use me, you know, I've done this, I've done that, I'm not able to do this, not able to do that, I think that's the great starting point that Jesus is looking for in our lives. Amen. Well, let's gather around and pray for one another.
We're going to escape.
Thank you.